Go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis 42, and as you're turning there, I just reflect in my life in many ways on how I think about God. At different times in life, God makes himself known to us in more real ways than others. The scripture tells us, scripture gives us a big array of descriptions for who God is. We see him described as king very often. We see him described as judge. We see him described as master. In the New Testament, we see Jesus often described as the good shepherd. A handful of things I'm growing up in Baptist churches long enough. You walk through Baptist churches, you'll find those posters that have all the different names somewhere. You might even have some in your home. But I think the one for me that I hold most dear is perhaps one of the most popular. And that is the fact that God reveals himself to be Father. So that's not something that we've just come up with on our own. That's something that scripture tells us that God is Father. Jesus uses that language and encourages us at the same time to use that language. And it's something that I believe we ought to hold very dear. And for those that have a good relationship with your father, I can imagine you do maybe see a lot of God in your father, a lot of your father maybe in God. But even those that have not great relationships with their fathers, I think we have the ideal of who we would like our father to be. And ultimately, we see that in the person of God. And so for me, as I think through life, just the highs and lows, the ups, the downs, the good decisions I make, the bad decisions I make, I rejoice that I have a father in heaven who loves me and cares for me. And in many ways, I think I have to cling to that idea that God is not this God who exists far off, but he's a God who exists very close, very personal to me and very personal to you. At the same time, having four of my own children, being a father can also be very difficult. And I rejoice in the fact that God is not the same kind of father that I am. Because if I'm honest, sometimes I can do things as a father that I wish I didn't. I say things I wish I didn't. I act out in ways that I wish I didn't. And I think one of the most difficult roles of being a father is perhaps discipline. And I don't think any parent really enjoys disciplining their children. We enjoy it to the sense that we want them to grow. We want them to be better. We want them to be well-rounded individuals. We want them to be good Christians. But the frustration is whenever our children don't listen in the way that we would like them to. My son is going through an intentional phase of rebellion. I think if I can put it lightly, just the very simple idea whenever I'm telling him at night, this is the biggest one for us. Haddon, it's time to go to bed. And then that begins a 10 to 15 or 20 or 30 or 45 minute process of arguing back and forth. I think there's a couple of people in this room that might know what I'm talking about. But it's frustrating because I just want my son to listen. And so sometimes that discipline I'm trying to teach him eventually has to bring in some kind of corrective punishment as well. I don't often want to go to spanking. I might take away privileges. I might do things, but I might have some punishment. I might have some consequence that goes along with the discipline that I'm trying to help him learn. And that's really what our text is about today, is this word chastisement. Or if you're in the King James Version, it might use the word chastening. But we understand that God loves us, and because we are his children, he's going to discipline us. He's going to use corrective forms of discipline that we can call chastisement or chastening. And so we're going to look at it here in just a few moments in Genesis 42. Before we get there, we have to remind ourselves of what's happening. And so if we can think back to Genesis 39, we see Joseph, the favorite son of Israel, who's given two dreams by God. You remember in the first dream, God gives him the dream that each of his brothers are standing around and each of them has a sheaf of wheat. And then in his dream, all of their sheaves bow down before his. The brothers see this and they jump to conclusions that he's going to rule over them. Joseph doesn't say anything, but he just kind of allows them to think that. In his second dream that God gives him, the sun, moon, and stars bow down before him. And this time his father jumps in and he says that, "Do you think that me, your mother, and your brothers are going to bow down before you?" They respond just incredulous, that there's no way, that this is just silly to them. It doesn't make sense to them. But upon hearing these dreams, the brothers' anger continues to grow against them. We learn that they don't have a great relationship with their second youngest brother. In fact, scripture tells us that they hated him. Scripture tells us they hated him so much they couldn't speak kindly to him. Aren't they a good old phrase? If you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. The brothers are doing that. They're not speaking to their younger brother, Joseph. But sometime later, Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brothers, and they decide that this is going to be an opportunity for them to deal with their problem of Joseph. They decide they're going to kill him. But as they get closer to the scenario, they throw him in the cistern, they throw him in the pit. Judah has the idea, let's make some money off this deal. And so as they see slavers coming by, they pull Joseph out of the pit. They sell him into slavery. As he goes into slavery, the brothers return home with money in their pocket, a bloody robe, and one less brother. They try to console their father, but he's inconsolable. He's lost his favorite son, and he is distraught. At the same time, Joseph, we learn, is going to Egypt. As Joseph goes to Egypt, he finds himself in the house of Potiphar. But Scripture tells us the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed. That's a good thing. The Lord is there in the midst of his sorrow. The Lord is there in the midst of his suffering, and God is caring for him. Even though God is caring for him, he eventually catches the eye of Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife sees him and desires him and wants to sleep with him, and so she pursues him. And Joseph rightfully says no. He refused her, not just one time, but again and again and again. Scripture says day after day, as she pursued him, he refused. Eventually, she gets fed up with it, and she tries to grab him. He flees off, leaving his cloak behind, and she finds herself in this predicament, where she resolves it by simply lying to say that he tried to sleep with her. He tried to take advantage of her. Potiphar responds by taking him and shockingly not executing this slave, but rather throwing him in prison. He finds himself in prison, and Scripture tells us again, the Lord was with him. The Lord caused all that he did to prosper. As we looked at last week, we see Joseph in prison with two individuals, with the baker and the cupbearer. Each of them have dreams. Each of them are trying to figure out what this dream means, and Joseph says, I'll interpret it for you. So he gives them the correct interpretation of the dream. 3 days later, we see them, the baker go and he is hanged by Pharaoh. The cupbearer goes and is restored to his position. The scripture tells very intentionally, the cupbearer forgot about Joseph. Over 2 years, Joseph languished in prison until eventually Pharaoh had two dreams. And he was distraught. Pharaoh couldn't figure out what was going on. So the cupbearer says, hey, I know a guy. I remember somebody who interpreted my dream. Joseph gets called up. Joseph hears the dreams of Pharaoh. And we recall from last week, there's two sets of dreams, but Joseph says they are one dream, that this is certain it's going to happen because God has given it to you. And the dream he summarized, in a sense, there's going to be 7 years of plenty. Egypt is going to be full of grain for 7 years, but then a famine is going to come. A famine is going to come, and so you need someone in place that is going to be able to discern how much to keep, how much to sell, how much to put back, how much to give to the people. And Pharaoh says, that sounds great, you got it. But Joseph is elevated to the prime minister, or to the governor of Egypt. As we pick up in Genesis 42, I'm going to read this chapter for us. It is important to see the things that are laying out here. Because this famine is stretching not just across Egypt, but across the land where Israel and his sons are. The verse 1 of chapter 42, when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, behold, I've heard there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him and with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan, to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he dreamed of them. And he said to them, you're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. They said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants have never been spies. He said to them, no, it's the nakedness of the land that you've come to see. And they said, we're your servants, our 12 brothers, the sons of one man, the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father. One is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I say to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is trust in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you'll live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your household. and bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, in truth, we're guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress is coming upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you to not sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. He returned to them and spoke to them. He took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, my money's been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? When they came to Jacob, their fatherland of Canaan, they told him all that happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we're honest men. We've never been spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest to this day is with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your household and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you've bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you're to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. So we find in our text today is even though Joseph is the protagonist of the end of the book of Genesis, the camera shifts back to the brothers. It shifts back to the sons of Israel, because while Joseph is ultimately the means of saving the sons of Israel, they still need to get to Egypt. Because if you remember that the context of which he's writing to his audience. Moses is writing this as the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness after coming out of Egypt. And so we know, looking back at history, the brothers are eventually going to get to Egypt, but how are they going to get there? Ultimately, it's God working through the will of Joseph. We talked about this last week, how God uses our will directly for his purposes. But what's beautiful about this story is that God's not just trying to get his people to Egypt. He's trying to get his people to Egypt and in Egypt reconcile their sins. That God does not simply seek to get them there. He wants restoration to happen. God desires that they be reunited as brothers. And so in the last chapter, we dealt with dreams that dealt with the future. These chapters we're looking at this morning deal primarily with the sins of the past. And if we can really name the sins of the past of the brothers, we could describe it simply as kidnapping and selling into slavery. And as the brothers are traveling to Egypt, I ask the question, can you ever really come back from that? Like, I've done some pretty terrible things in my life. I recognize that. I'm not going to go into detail. I can imagine you would think the same thing. You would think that I've said things, I've done things that just feel like I can't restore a relationship. Have you ever kidnapped a brother and sold him into slavery? Like, that's the level on which most people don't get to. And so you're looking at this and you're wondering, how could this ever happen? How could God fix what these brothers have broken? But that's ultimately how God is going to work. But God is going to restore. I'll spoil the story. God is going to restore them. But the question is, how does that happen? How does God bring back into how does God reconcile? How does God bring back into fellowship? Because what is eventually going to need to happen is the brothers are going to need to be repentant. They're going to have some sense of sorrow for what they've done. And we see elements of it. We see elements that they regret what they've done. But is it repentance or just regret? Is it a true sense of change of heart, or just they're upset that these bad things are happening to them? What we're going to see in this text, I'm going to show to us today, is that before we can get to that point of forgiveness, before we get to that point of reconciliation, we see the need for chastisement. And I'll be honest with you, Chastisement is a very churchy word that I've heard many, many times. And I can tell you up until about this last week, I didn't have a solid understanding of it. And I wonder if many of you are maybe the same way. You've heard this word here and there. In fact, I think the title for the sermon I stole from one of the only King James Version verses I think I know is, "For whom the Lord loved, he chastens." I know that verse. I'm familiar with that verse. I've heard that verse here and there. But ultimately, what does it mean for the love to chasten someone? What does it mean for the Lord's chastisement to be on someone? We're going to think about this for a few moments, but I want us to first understand this idea that the God's chastening is fundamental to being his child. That you cannot be a child of God without expecting chastisement from the Lord. And so our definition for chastisement that I want to use is some of this. Chastisement is correction with consequences. It is ultimately correction with consequences, that God corrects his children. When we wander from him, when we sin against him, when we rebel against him, God does not desire for us to continue in that rebellion, to continue in those wayward actions. So God is going to act to bring us back. But for some of us that may be more stubborn than others, it takes some work. That God needs to teach us what we've done wrong and to fix us so that we don't remain or we don't go back into that state of wandering and back in that state of rebellion. That ultimately we have to think of God's chastisement as a tool of his discipline. So let's think about this idea from just a moment. So discipline in and of itself is, think of it as almost an umbrella term that refers to instruction, refers to training, or describes development, how God disciplines his children. He trains us in righteousness. He instructs us in godliness. He develops us so that we would look more and more like the Son. He uses the preaching of the word to do that. He uses the fellowship of believers. He uses singing theologically rich songs to do that. That he uses the environment of church culture to discipline us, to shape us, and to form us and to mold us into people that he's calling us to be. It's the same way when you, again, I'm using the example of children, because that's very often where we see it. Whenever you are training your children, you're teaching your children how to behave in the world. You're teaching your children how to act in the world. Some of you, I agree as well, some of you have experienced some wild and crazy kids like me and my wife do from time to time. And one of the things that Ash and I have been very intentional about is when we get out of the car somewhere, to remind them we're in a parking lot. Parking lots are dangerous because kids can just go running off into space because they're excited wherever we're at. And so anytime we get out of the car, we park the car, open the doors, and usually Ash and I say, remember, we're in a parking lot. That just signifies don't be wild, don't be crazy. This last week, my dad, Had, and I got to go to the RSU soccer game. We pull up in the parking lot. We're about to get off. I'm making sure Dad's okay. And as Haddon opens his back door, he says, Dad, remember, we're in a parking lot. I said, I did it. He knows. He learned something. And so I see it as a small victory where I've disciplined my son over and over. And sometimes I wonder, is he even hearing what I'm saying? But clearly, it's taken effect. He's been shaped and molded to know that parking lots can be dangerous. So he's warning me now to not just go running off in a parking lot. That's how God often uses discipline for us, that he shapes us and forms us and molds us. And so I want to think about that broad umbrella of discipline. But then within that is a more specific kind called chastisement. That's the tool of discipline that seeks ultimately to correct. Now, chastisement can be difficult. We see a couple key verses in this first chapter here where the Lord's chastisement is bringing the brothers to a better understanding of who they are and what God is ultimately doing. Because after this meeting with the ruler of Egypt, with Joseph, and they don't know it's Joseph yet, they're taken, they're thrown in prison. And as they're thrown in prison, what you see kind of unfolding here is Joseph giving out a punishment similar to the life that he had gone through. It parallels in some key ways, so much to a lesser degree, but right, so you see the taste of Joseph's suffering in this sequence. They're helplessly bullied by Joseph. And he calls them spies over and over. And when the governor, when the prime minister of Egypt is calling you a spy, that's not a good thing. He can have you executed. He can have you thrown in prison. So he calls them spies twice in this. And they're trying to say, no, we're not. We're brothers. We have the same dad. And so there's this panic that exists within them, but Joseph doesn't let off it. He keeps going. You see that they're falsely charged with this idea of not just bullying, but with being spies. And the same way you think about Joseph, how he was falsely accused of trying to do something he didn't try to do. Potiphar's wife tried to accuse him of sleeping with her, of trying to rape her. And so he's falsely accused. And the result of that false accusation is Joseph's thrown in prison. What does he do with his brothers? He rounds them up and throws them in prison for 3 days. So they're sitting in prison for 3 days wondering, What is going on? Who is this guy? What do we do to make him mad? They're stressed. They're trying to figure out what's happening in this life. But then you also see the last way. They're freed from this potentially long sentencing in the same way that Joseph was freed. 2 years, a long time. But he's eventually free. And so what you see in a sense is that Joseph is testing his brothers. He's putting them through these hardships. He's putting them through these times of suffering to find out how they're going to react. And he eventually gives them a test. The first version of this test he gives is that I'm going to keep all of you here. And I'm going to send, you're going to send one of your brothers to go back to your father and get this brother you supposedly have, Benjamin. And I'm going to, when they return, then I'll let the rest of you go. By the life of Pharaoh, that's what's going on. There's no greater way for, in the context of an Egyptian, there's no greater way for an Egyptian to swear. But then he goes a little bit further. That's the first version of his test. But then he clarifies his test. They spent some time in prison. He says, you know what? I fear God. Same God they worship. I fear God. And so instead, I'm going to keep one of you and the rest of you are going to go back. You see, what happens is Joseph is, in a sense, set a trap for his brother. Because they are now going to have to leave behind a brother and repeat what they did to him, or they're going to have to show a change of heart and true repentance. He's putting them in this really hard situation. Are they going to leave their brother in prison to save themselves, or are they going to do what's necessary to save their brother? And as they retreat from Joseph, they speak to one another. I want to draw your attention to verse 21 of chapter 42. They said to one another, in truth, we're guilty concerning our brother, concerning Joseph, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. See, we get some content about what happened a few chapters ago. We didn't learn that previously. That scene plays out much more traumatic than we would initially like to think in previous reading. That Joseph begged them. He was distressed when he realized what was happening. He was pleading with his brothers. And what did they do? They did not listen. And so the brothers say, this is why this distress is coming upon her. So we understand that things in life happen not because the universe works the way as the universe does. Things happen not because karma exists in the world. Things happen because God is in control. There's a fundamental truth we looked at last week, that God is sovereign over all things, over all, every minute detail in life. It's not that this is just happening, but it's ultimately God doing this to the brother. And God's doing it through the will of Joseph. Joseph's desire is to test them in this way. And it's ultimately God's desire to test them in this way, because what God is doing is God is correcting their sin. God is correcting their hearts. They're suffering. They're going through these feelings, experiencing what Joseph experienced. And through this, the goal is they're going to be changed from it. And this is how God often uses the consequences of our sin is ultimately to correct us. That he uses the result of our lies, our deceit, our cheating, manipulation, our arrogance, that he uses what we do as sinful, but ultimately for good. The same thing we see in Genesis 50, when Joseph says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. What we mean in our sin to be often evil, always evil, God can use those very same things for his good to fix what's broken in us. And it's something the Moses audience knows full well. So we remember, if we're looking at the primary audience to whom Moses is writing, it's the Israelites after Egypt. Remember, they fled Egypt. They were going to the promised land. When they got to the promised land and they saw the people who were living there, what did they do? Did they trust God and immediately go in and take the promised land? They came back and said, there's giants there. We can't do this. They doubted that God would be able to do what he said he would do. So what did God respond with? 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. God's chastisement after the Exodus. That God uses that time of suffering and that time of pain to teach his people. That the Israelites wandering through the wilderness is this prominent example of God's chastisement. Because of their disobedience, because of their lack of faith, God is going to make them wonder. But in that time of wondering, he's going to demonstrate more faithfully of who he is. That they can better understand. So whenever they eventually go back to the promised land, they're stronger. Not in sense of physicality, but in spirituality. That they know more deeply of who this God they serve is. But here in Genesis, when we go back to this, the very brother that they sold into slavery, God is using. Again, that's how God often uses it. God uses the things that we've done to teach us and fix us. And what we find here at the end of verse 22, Scripture just simply tells us there comes a reckoning. Reckoning is simply settling an account. So they have to settle the account. They've never truly dealt with the fact that they sold their brother into slavery. And the reckoning comes in form of suffering and death. But I want us to understand this truth, that suffering does not mean punishment. That chastisement does not mean punishment. So we can often think about that, and we think of corrective discipline. We think of punishment, discipline. So if we believe what the book of Romans teaches us, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sin, that Jesus, we believe the good old song we sing, Jesus paid it all. If we truly believe that Jesus paid it all, we must not believe that we receive even a drop of punishment from God for our sin. Because if we believe that we are receiving even a scratch on the hand of punishment for our sins, it means that Jesus didn't pay it all on the cross. It means his work on the cross was not truly sufficient. And so when we think about the chastisement from God, it may hurt. It may be moments of suffering. It may be moments of pain, but it's never meant to punish us. It's never meant to push us away. It's meant to teach us. It's meant to correct us. And again, like most forms of correction, they can be uncomfortable. They can be unpleasant. They can be hardships. There can be suffering. But those are ultimately the consequence of our actions. But God will use the consequences of those actions to teach us and to train us and ultimately to mold us and to shape us to look more and more like Jesus. The chastisement is an element of sanctification, of how we look more like Jesus, how we think more like Jesus, how we act more like Jesus. I just want to tell you very simply, there are circumstances and situations in your own life where God will teach you. Sometimes those moments are going to be great. It's going to be through Bible study. It's going to be through fellowship. It's going to be through joy and laughter. There's also going to be times in your life whenever you're going to learn through corrective discipline. When you face hardship that are the consequences maybe of your own sin, maybe of your own actions. But I want you to hear me loud and clear that through that, God is not desiring to punish you. God's not desiring to push you away. He's desiring to bring you close. If he's a God who loves you and cares for you and wants to see you grow through this chastisement. And so what is the result? So if we go through this, if we are compliant with this chastisement, what's the result of it? Look with me in the next chapter. Look with me in chapter 43. I'm going to go through the first 10 verses. We're going to summarize some of this and read others. Look in verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. When they'd eaten the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy food. But if you'll not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." Israel," that is Jacob, "said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring us your brother'?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me. We will rise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the shame forever. If we'd not delayed, we would have now returned twice." So you see this interaction taking place. The food has eventually run out. The famine is so bad that they can't grow any more crops. The food they've purchased already is already gone. And so Jacob wants to send his sons back to Egypt. And he tells him to go back. Judah reminds him, "We can't get any more. This guy knows who we are. He thinks we're spies and we told him the truth, but he still thinks we're lying. And if we don't bring Benjamin with us, it's no good. We're not going to get any food on this." And yet, Jacob is hard-pressed to eventually send him. Because he knows, and it's fascinating, if you look back in verse 30 of the last chapter, he says, "If harm should happen to him on the journey that you're to make." He doesn't say, "If harm should come to him at the hand of the Egyptians," but rather, "on the journey." I feel like Jacob maybe knows something is happening in the lives of his brother, of the sons, of the brothers of his son. He's worried what's going to happen on the journey. And as he expresses this concern, who speaks up? Judah. Now, I want to recall Judah for just a moment because we saw him several chapters previously. He's the brother that had the idea to sell Joseph into slavery in the first place. So in a sense, Joseph has him to thank that he's not dead, but at the same time, it's Judah's fault, responsibility, that Joseph is now in Egypt. There's also the same brother in the chapter immediately following that, the brother who went down away from his family, who lived among other people, who had sons that were eventually killed because of their disobedience. He had that daughter Tamar, who he was supposed to give to his youngest son, but he was acting ungodly, he never gave her. And so Tamar went and disguised herself as a prostitute. Judah went down, he saw her, and he solicited her services. They slept together, she became pregnant. When Judah found out that she'd become pregnant, he said, "Bring her out, that we may kill her, that she may be killed for the sin that she's committed." Well, she comes out, she brings the signet ring, she brings the staff, she brings the robe, and she gives it to Judah and says, "By to whom these belong, I'm pregnant." And Judah's response is, "She is more righteous than I." It's what we see in the life of Judah now coming full circle. We never really got a good description of where we left Judah, but now we better understand who Judah is, that Judah had his own reckoning for what he did with Tamar and his injustice, what he did for her. What you see playing out again is the chastisement back there with Tamar and the end result, that Judah is now acting nobly. He's now acting with respect, and this is the end result of God's chastisement, that God used the consequence of our sin to correct us, that Judah's a new man because of what he done, how God used that to fix him, to change him, to mold him. And so much is happening with Judah's words. I want you to see the kind of changed man that he ultimately is. Because when you look at the description that Jacob gives about Benjamin, he says, "My son," but Judah counters that in verse 4 with "my brother." It's very subtle, but in a sense, you see the level of brother, what brotherhood means to Judah now. That Benjamin is not just the son of Jacob. More importantly to Judah, he's my brother. In a sense, if this is the Judah we would have found back in chapter 38, Joseph would not be in Egypt. The God had worked in his life and God had changed him. He continues, when Jacob makes it clear that Benjamin is still favored above all the others, Judah doesn't make a complaint. In a sense, Jacob says, "You can send any other brother. I can lose any of you other ones. But if I lose Benjamin, that's going to break my heart." Judah doesn't resent him. Judah doesn't challenge him. He simply hears him and he understands. But he also points out the truth that if we don't go back with Benjamin, we're not getting Simeon back. In fact, if we don't go back at all, we're not going to have food, Dad. You can keep Benjamin here, but he's going to starve to death. Our best chance is for me to take him. Then he makes this pledge. He makes this promise very different than the one of Reuben. Because Reuben says, "Kill my two sons if I don't bring him back." That's a little extreme. Judah says, "I will bear the shame forever if I don't bring your son back to you." So you see him understanding his responsibility as, in effect, the firstborn of Israel now. That Judah is completely and totally a transformed man, that God's chastening has had its full effect. He's a new man. He has this purpose that's driven by what God has done in his life. That God took what was once sinful, what was once rebellious, and he's made it new. And that's the purpose, again, of chastisement, to teach us, to mold us, and to shape us into the image, as Romans 8 says, to the image of the Son. And so God's chastening has been successful in the life of Judah, but the question still stands is, what about the others? Because we know these brothers are the sons of Israel, where eventually the whole people of Israel are going to come from. And so what are they going to look like? What are they going to be like? If we look down in verse 11, I'm going to summarize a little bit for us here. Jacob eventually relents, and he agrees to entrust Benjamin to Judah. And he gives them different gifts. He gives them money that they were supposed to pay. Remember, the money was found in their sacks. So he gives them money to cover the food they previously bought. He gives them money to cover the food they're going to buy, and he gives gifts that they can give them. And they arrive in Egypt. They go to the house of the ruler, Joseph. They still know it's him yet. They speak to his steward, and they're in verse 20, where it says, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and we came to the lodging place. We opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we brought it again with us. We've brought down other money down to buy food with us. We don't know who put our money in our sacks." The steward replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks. I've received your money." Now, these verses seem small. They seem insignificant, but what they're doing is it's reporting a change of heart in their brothers. Did they have this genuine honesty that they're not trying to hide? Yeah, we got away free with a bunch of food last time. We're going to try to do that again. No, they say, we're trying to pay back what we, in effect, robbed of Pharaoh. That we want to show that we are good people, that we are honest men. And yet for so much of Genesis, we've seen them dishonest. How they lied to their father about what happened to Joseph. Again and again, you see all these things playing out. But you see now this change of heart. They are sorrowful, they're kind, they're contrite, they're beginning to act really selfless in a lot of ways. And so Joseph responds by releasing Simeon. And Joseph calls for a feast, and they go, they wash their feet, they feed their donkeys, they sit at the table prepared for them. And Joseph enters, and what Scripture tells us, they bow down before him. They're in verse 26. What we see is a second fulfillment of the dream that Joseph had. Talk about the doubling of things in Scripture. Joseph had two dreams, and each dream they bowed down before him. This is the second time they've bowed down before him. And when they rise, Joseph sees Benjamin and is overwhelmed. He is so overwhelmed, he can't contain it. He leaves the room, and he goes and he weeps. His heart is overwhelmed with compassion, and I have to believe joy, to see his brothers and to see his beloved brother, the one that has the same mother, the same father. And so he returns, he cleans himself up, but he's not yet done testing his brothers. He calls for a meal, this great feast to happen. And verse 34 tells us, portions were taken to them. Go to verse 33. They sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And so you imagine this playing out. Scripture says they're not sitting at the same table because Egyptians can't sit with non-Egyptians. So you have, in effect, three tables. That Joseph is sitting by himself, the Egyptians are sitting by themselves, and the brothers by themselves. And that's got to be strange when the brothers are seeing the Egyptians and Joseph like, is he not one of you? Like, what exactly is going on here? They're none the wiser. And Joseph commands that food to be taken from his table down to Benjamin. And you can imagine, because verse 33 tells us they're sitting from firstborn to the youngest. So you have the oldest, and it just works its way down. So you can imagine, as each of them are given food, and yet as each of them watch as five times the amount what they received goes all the way down to young Benjamin. That you see favoritism on the young. How they respond last time. Thought about killing him. Eventually sold him into slavery. So Joseph set the test before them. How are they going to respond to the little brother Benjamin getting more than they are? Is there selfishness? Is there hatred? Look at the last verse. And they drank and were merry with him. I'm not condoning drunkenness in any shape or form, but look at the level of comfortability with these brothers. There's no hatred. There's no disgust towards Benjamin, that they are happy they're together. They're having a party in a sense. They're rejoicing that they're at this feast. They're in the middle of the famine, yet they're feasting in this moment. We remember what we saw the last time we saw Joseph and his brothers. Scripture told us that they were so full of anger and hatred, they couldn't speak kindly to him. And yet now, they're eating and drinking and being merry together. And church, that's what you see is the result of God's chastening. That the Lord's chastisement brings blessing. The end result of the Lord working in your life is that you will be blessed. And not just you, those around you. Because the fuller picture of this story, Joseph is eventually going to reveal himself to his brothers. He's going to ask that Jacob come to him. And not just Jacob, but the whole family. The whole family eventually comes. Those 70 people make a trip from Canaan down to Egypt. And as they find themselves in Egypt, they're blessed. Pharaoh gives them portion of land, not just a portion of land, the great portion of the land. They're blessed abundantly. They're blessed again and again. And all of this happens because of the chastening from the Lord to fix and to correct their sin, to reunite with their brother. And so we see in our own lives, when the Lord's chastening comes our way, we have to be compliant. We have to receive that, even though it may be hard, even though it may be full of suffering, it's ultimately going to result in blessing, not just for you, but for those around you. Because the more you look like Jesus, the more you are blessed. The more those around you are blessed. So when we think about this text, when we think about this idea, my heart simply responds, praise be to God for his steadfast love and kindness. That he is a good father who cares for his children, who cares for you, and he cares for me. Because I know that in my chastisement towards my son, Just picking on Haddon this morning. I don't chasten him well a lot of times. See, sometimes my response is out of anger, out of frustration. And I look back and I'm not proud of the way that I treat him sometimes. I'm not proud of the things that I say to him sometimes. But God is good that he never responds to us with anger, never responds to us with frustration. That his chastisement is always loving and kind, even if it hurts. And so I want to ask you this morning, in what way is God correctively disciplining you? Or in what way, perhaps, does God need to correctively discipline you? As we all recognize, there's areas in our lives that we are not perfect. There's areas in our lives that we are not pleasing to God. And so I invite you to make it your prayer, God, would you work in my heart? No matter how difficult it may be, no matter how painful it be, God, will you work in my heart to teach me? Because the ultimate result of God working in your heart is, again, what Romans 8 tells us, that you are conformed to the image of the Son. I ask you for a moment to bow your head and close your eyes. And this is an invitation for you to get alone with the Lord and to meet with him and to simply ask, Lord, where would you correct me? Where in my life would you chastise me? Maybe your prayer just becomes, God, will you correct me? God, will you give me a desire to be shaped and molded? Will you give me a willingness to receive and be compliant with the chastisement that you give? Use this time, church, to go to the Lord and ask for his discipline. Father, we thank you that you are a good Father that loves us and cares for us. Father, we thank you that you are a good Father that does not leave us in our rebellion, that leave us in our sin. But God, you seek to restore that which we've broken. You seek to reconcile when we have run away. So God, I pray that you would use this time and use your Holy Spirit to bring to mind and bring to our heart ways in which we need to change, ways in which we need to be made more and more like you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, use this time and speak to your people.